Okay, well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be back in Exodus chapter 15 today. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to be starting in verse 22. And I'll read 22 through the end of the chapter, but the focus really is on verses 22 through 25. So let's start. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you again that we can get together today, and just thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in the book of Exodus. So help us today to talk about this, this grumbling of the people of Israel. Just pray that you would shine some light on this passage for us. Just help me to speak clearly. Help us to learn from it and to love you more because of this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so really if you were outlining this 15th chapter of Exodus, you would have two main sections that you're dealing with. We have that first section that we talked about last time, that first 21 verses, and really it just talks about it. It recites this song of Moses. And there is also the Miriam singing as well. So this song of Moses that we have of Israel and Moses singing the praises of God. And just highlights of this song, when we talk about it, when we looked at it, we have things like this in verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." And a lot of the focus last time was just this aspect of God being a man of war. God using his strength and his power over creation to defeat the people who are opposed to him, opposed to his people, determined to enslave his people and kill his people. And there's no gods, there's no one who can perform the mighty deeds that the Lord performed. Only God can do that. No one has this type of strength and power. No one's majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. No one, no thing can do the things that God does like this. No one is awesome in this way as God is. This is the God we have. And we think about this as well. You know, in all of this, this praise now, it's in Israel's response to God's deliverance of his people. And what was God doing for his people? I mean, we just think about the beginning of Exodus. We have this, his people being downcast, and God heard their cry. So God is a God who comforts the downcast, comforts the afflicted. Those who are crying for his help, he helps them. Those who are crying for his deliverance, he delivers them. He hears the cry, he hears the plea, and he responds to that. He responded. He provided a deliverer for his people. He gave them Moses. So God worked through Moses to comfort his people, comfort the downcast, deliver his people. So God did this. And look, and we have this relationship with Egypt here, and we've all experienced this, I'm sure. And if you have families with siblings, you've ever been to a school, we've all seen this. We've seen a bully at work, right? Someone who's bigger or stronger, physically, typically, but it's also mentally. This can be true as well. So someone, because of some aspect of their personality or their physique, they take it out on the little guy. They take advantage of someone who's weak for their own benefit, for their own pleasure. We see this all the time. And correct me if I'm wrong, like, you see this in families, and I'll see it in my family. Like, it's not uncommon for the oldest of the siblings to take advantage of the younger siblings. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever experienced that? The older sibling taking it out on the younger, being a bully because of physically, he's stronger. Has that ever happened, Caleb? I don't know. Does that happen? No. Right? But this is true, right? When you're physically stronger and you see somebody you can take advantage of, you want to do that. And it's for your own benefit. You're not thinking about the benefit of the other person. So we've experienced that. We see that in the family. And look, it's not just physical, like the physical aspect, the strength. We see this as well. The person who can mentally subdue their opponent, right? In a marriage relationship, this can be true with the wife. Even though she's the weaker of the two, mentally, she can do this. Like, have you ever seen that before where a wife has just mentally subdued her husband, beat him down? Have you seen that before? Like, we see those things, and it's someone taking advantage of someone else, using their strength, using their mental ability, their intellect to take advantage of someone else. And when you see that, it's ugly. When you see that bear its face, you see the truth. It's an ugly thing to see in a relationship. It's ugly to see in a school when you see a bully picking on this little helpless kid. And we have this picture with Egypt, this strong, developed nation, military might, taking advantage of this people who were these herders there, right? They forgot what God had done for Egypt through Joseph. And then they took advantage of this people that didn't have the military. They became a bully, as it were, to take advantage of them for their own financial well-being, right? Use them as slaves for their benefit. And as a result of that, we remember that God, He comforts the downcast. God is the mighty warrior who comforts the downcast. The one who delivers. The Lord is a man of war. So no matter which bully, no matter which enemy there is that God's people face in this life, we remember that God is a man of war. The man of war. He won't be defeated. He's stronger. He's mightier. And He responds to the cry of His people for help when that happens. Like, we're just thinking about being in this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. In a lot of ways, the world is opposed to us, but God, He's there to hear our cry. He's there to respond to us. He's a man of war. He's going to fight against the enemies of His people. The Egyptians, in all their might, all their strength, they could not resist. They could not stand up against God when He turned His face against them. When He turned His very creation against them with the plagues. And then we ended with this parting of the Red Sea. And we just talked about this as well. Look, Jesus came into the world. He came into, look, it was the enemy territory, and the demons shudder before Him. They're recognizing the threat that God poses. He's a man of war. They have no hope. They beg Him for what they might get. Send us over there, please. It's not the time. They're at His mercy. We see God's power over His creation. And we see it over people, over soldiers. We just talked about God. Just by a word, Jesus would send soldiers falling to the ground. And so we have this. We have this song of Moses that we talked about in parting of the Red Sea. This is right after the parting of the Red Sea. And we get to this point here where this is something that we talked about before. When the people of God are at this point and they're heading into the wilderness, they went 3 days into the wilderness, we're told. And I'm sure we've read this before, but at the beginning of Exodus in chapter 5, we've read that afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. It was God's plan for His people that they might hold a feast for Him in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I will obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God for the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword. So we have this from the beginning of this story that we're talking about here. It was God's purpose. God wanted his people to be let go. He heard their cry, delivered them from slavery for this purpose. It was his plan that his people might go into the wilderness. He wanted his people to go into the wilderness, and it was a 3 days' journey. So that was the plan from the beginning, right? God's plan. He wanted his people to go so they could leave their enslavement, go into the wilderness, a 3 days' journey, to have this feast, this sacrifice to the Lord. That's what we have here, a 3 days' journey. So, look, this wasn't a surprise when Israel is on the other side of the Red Sea and they go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. It wasn't unexpected. It was the plan. They knew about the plan. They knew that this was God's plan for them. And then they had all these events leading up to it, God showing his power and might with the plagues that came upon Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea, all these things. They saw God's work in it. And then they get to this point where they're going into the wilderness. It's going to be a 3 days' journey. And something happened. They went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. Something happened. And you might think this would be a catastrophic scenario, right? You're heading into the wilderness with all your family, your livestock. You get out there 3 days in the wilderness and all of a sudden there's no water. That's not the best scenario to be in, if you think about it. Something about livestock. They need water. Something about people when they're traveling by foot into the wilderness. What do they need? Water. It's important. It's necessary for survival. Then they finally came to this place called Marah. And look, there was no water for them to drink. It was bitter. It wasn't good to drink. It couldn't satisfy their thirst. Something was wrong. 3 days' journey, no water. And look, they probably took water with them, and they're drinking it as they go. But we know this. Rule of thumb, how many days can you typically go without water and still survive? You know that? 3 days? Right? 3 days without water, rule of thumb, typically that's how it works. And I was just thinking, I'm sure they were planning to carry, like, you have kids, you need to bring some water. How long will kids last on a hike without complaining if you don't have water, right? Family. Like in 10 minutes, they're drinking water because they're complaining because they're thirsty, right? And so we have this 3 day journey. They're traveling. They need to keep everybody hydrated. I'm sure people are starting to complain. Look, just go on a hike in Colorado in July for 6 hours without water and see how you feel. Just go to the mountains, right? You're going to start complaining. Our kids going to start complaining. Like, you're going to be thirsty. So it's normal to be thirsty at this point. I'm sure they planned for this, but look, they got there. Water was probably depleted. So what did they do? Verse 24 tells us the people, God's people, grumbled against Moses. This is what happened. And just imagine this as well, right? You go on a long hike, just even in the mountains here. Just imagine you go on a hike in the mountains. You didn't bring water, whatever. So most of the day you're hiking. And you get back. You finally get a place like with a water fountain. You get there and the water, there's a sign that says you can't drink it because the water is messed up, right? Lead poisoning or something. You can't drink the water. Like, how does that feel when you get there? Like, you're just demoralized. Like, that would be probably a natural reaction to that situation, to be demoralized. In that scenario, that would, in a lot of cases, that would be a legitimate response. You'd be like, oh man, they couldn't even take care of the water fountain. You know, you could complain about Denver or whatever county should have taken care of it. You get to the water, and if you drink the water, it's going to make you sick. Or it's bitter water. You can't drink it, right? If you drink bad water, the last scenario will be worse than the first, right? And I watched this documentary once when I was a kid about World War II. And, these wars in the Pacific, you got these huge ships fighting, and every once in a while a ship goes down and people are stuck in the water in the middle of the ocean, right? And I was reading this one particular one, and there was a ship went down for America. They were in the water, and multiple days they were in the water. There was no one to readily available to save them. There's a battle is going on. A war is being fought. And in the midst of this, after a day or two, like, people started, the guys who were in the water, they would start swimming down deep in the water. And they said, if you go down low enough, the water's not salty down there. Right? They're kind of losing it. And sharks were attacking them at the same time. But if what happens if you drink salt water? Like ocean, you know what happens? Your body has to pee more to get rid of the salt. You get more dehydrated, right? If you drink the bitter water, the salt water, it's not good for you. So you would think this would be a legitimate response. Coming to the bitter water, you just want to have some good water to drink. Have water in front of you, but you can't drink it. And if this was on an island, if this was by itself, that there's a people, they went on a hike, they got to the finish line and the water's bitter and they couldn't drink it, you could envision, you could imagine that complaints would be reasonable. They might even be legitimate. But you can't take it on its own because we have more of the story, the more of the history that we've read about. We have a people of God delivered by God. Time and again, God has shown himself faithful to his people. Time and again, again and again and again, he delivered his people. Out of impossible scenarios, right? He delivered them from a place where they couldn't deliver themselves. They couldn't do it by their own strength, by their own power. The people couldn't do it, but God did it miraculously. They witnessed the miracles of God again and again over creation, over life, specifically firstborns of the Egyptians. And then they themselves walked and saw the Red Sea split, a wall on either side. They witnessed this with their eyes. They witnessed the faithfulness of God again and again and again. It's amazing. When you think about that, really this grumbling here, it's not legitimate. It's not legitimate because they're grumbling. They grumble against Moses, but really their trust isn't in God. After all they've witnessed, all they've experienced, at the first sign of trouble, they've just forgotten everything. Forgotten everything of the faithfulness of God. Their complaint would be legitimate if, it would be legitimate if they weren't doing the very thing that God told them they were going to be doing. That God was leading them to, leading the journey he was leading them on. They were doing the thing that the God who delivered them wanted them to do. And then they grumbled after the 3 days in the wilderness where he led them, where he told them from the beginning he would lead them. They grumbled. They didn't believe that he would take care of them. And I don't think this is just a problem for the Israelites here. Just think of yourself. I'm going to think of myself. How quickly do we forget? How quickly do our minds revert back to old way of thinking that don't recognize God's provision in our life? Look, does it ever happen to you? Does it ever happen? How quickly do we forget? Just think of all the things that you've experienced in your life. And if Christ purchased you and you belong to him, he delivered you from slavery. And you just think of the experiences you've had with God. If you experience this relationship with God, how quickly do we forget at times? How quickly do we grumble against the one who delivered us? Who's leading us? Because of something so trivial as bitter water. In the course of things, after all they've seen, they believe that after all the threats that God delivered them from, they believe that God's going to kill them of thirst, dehydration. And just think of us. Think of yourself. I'm going to think of myself. How quick am I to find fault with God, with the situations in my life, even with minor inconveniences? Does that ever happen with you? A minor inconvenience and you'll find fault. You'll start grumbling about the situation and the scenario as if it weren't God who put you there. I know I do that. How how quickly I'll grumble because something doesn't go as I planned it. As if God didn't have a better plan. And even more so than this, just if we just think about ourselves and just picture this in your mind, think about this in your mind. Look, how quickly, let's say you have an opportunity to share the gospel. Has it ever happened? You had an opportunity to share the gospel and maybe someone was really responsive and you, really great conversation. They're asking questions, exchange numbers, right? And you're feeling great about yourself. And then you go home and something happens and you just start grumbling because dinner wasn't how you wanted it, or because the kids didn't change the toilet paper roll after they used it all, or someone knocked over some milk, right? Like something like that can just, we can just turn into a completely different person. Just grumbling. Complaining. Even after experiencing something of God's work in your life with other people even. Or just, maybe, I don't know, let me know if this has happened, right? Maybe you had a good day at church and fellowship with other believers, having a great time, and then you get in the car, and next thing you know, you're fighting about something with your spouse or your siblings, right? That doesn't happen, right? That never happens. But just think about that. You have, like, we have this privilege here as believers to meet with other people in the same situation as us. Delivered out of slavery to sin, share in this, unified in this because of the work of Christ. And it can be great. We're talking and we're having a great time here. And it's not 5 minutes later we're in the car and we're just grumbling and complaining. It doesn't happen, does it? This is true of us at times. This is true of me at times. I just want to have it my way, carry out my plan, do the things that I plan to do, and just throw a little pebble in the road, a little something from a child in the house, and I can become a grumbler, a complainer. I can lash out at someone who's undeserving because of it. I think that's true of us. If we can be in this situation where, look, Israel witnessed these mighty acts of God. And look, these are mighty acts of God. This deliverance that he provided. We just think about the plagues. Just imagine that. Imagine sitting there and witnessing these things, these plagues happening, or witnessing the Red Sea being parted for you to walk across. Then imagine, shortly thereafter, grumbling against God. So what's a greater work? This parting of the Red Sea, or God taking someone dead in their trespasses and sins and giving them new life? Which one's greater, if you had to compare the two? So what's a legitimate amount of time for us to go without complaining? Is three days a year? When is it a legitimate possibility that we should complain and grumble against God and his plan for us? Is it ever legitimate after experiencing the transforming work of God in your life through Jesus? For Israel, it was the lack of water. That was the issue. And really, with that, was the water the issue? Was that truly the issue? Or was the issue the hearts of the people? What was the issue? The water or the hearts? And there's a couple ways, really two ways to approach these types of situations in our life where, for those who belong to God, God's people, following God's plan, following God's leadership, there's two ways to respond to God's testing. This testing. They had a 3 days march into the wilderness. They had a test. 3 days they were going to get to a place and not have water. The water was bitter. They couldn't drink. So 3 days they were tested. There's two ways to approach it, right? You can approach these type of situations because the truth of the matter is we will be tested. We will be tested. There will be trials. Even temptations we have to fight against, but we will be tested. So when you are tested, make no mistake, it's going to happen. When you're tested, you can approach it in a couple different ways. And the first way is a worldly-centered perspective, a worldly-centered view that does this. It seeks the first opportunity, the first chance to find fault, to complain, to take the situation and you just figure out how it would have been better if it would have gone how you planned, how you designed it. A worldly-centered view that takes to heart, its intention is to satisfy the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of your eyes, the pride of life. There's a way to approach these situations, these tests, and view it in a way that, look, how this situation should satisfy my flesh. My desires should be satisfied. I should get through this test, and I want to be satisfied how I want to be satisfied. I want my eyes to be satisfied with the things I look at. I want to be satisfied with my accomplishments, the type of things that I've done on my own. There's a worldly way to approach these tests of God. And this is what happened with Israel when they grumbled. They just wanted the water to drink. And it was bitter. They grumbled. Has this happened to you as well? Look, have you ever ruined something someone tried to do for you because of your complaints? Has it ever happened? Like, someone did something really nice for you. Maybe you didn't recognize it, so you started complaining about it. And then afterwards, you realize they put a lot of effort and they were trying to do something nice. But because you're having a bad day, you started complaining. Right? That stuff happens sometimes. It's like someone makes a party for you. They do all this work to make a party. And you get to the party and then you start complaining one of the dishes isn't what you would have liked or something. Right? Never mind all the effort they put into it. Right? It's this ruining something because of your flesh. Self-centeredness. This is what the people are doing. This is the first approach. Or there's another approach, approach that we want to take when these tests come about, these trials are put in our life. It's an approach it's an eager expectation to see God's work in our life, His faithfulness to His promises in our life, an eager expectation for that. To truly believe. Like, do you believe this, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, called according to His purpose? Do you believe that? Are you eagerly waiting to see that God's work in your life in this respect? God working for your good. Eagerly waiting for that. Excitement to see God's work yet again in your life. Are you excited for that? Are you eager for that? Look, we have these verses where we read that, look, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? Does that mean you're just going to be able to run faster, jump higher, win the championship? It's always a sports thing, right? They always use this. Can do all things. How about you can go into the wilderness for 3 days, you get to the end of the road, the water's bitter, and in that moment you can still be satisfied with God, eagerly waiting to see how God is going to provide your deliverance. Through the test, through the trial, as opposed to getting to the water and complaining that it's bitter. Can you do that? Can you do those type of things? You get to the end of the road and it's not how you wanted it to be, but you can eagerly wait and trust that God will provide that deliverance. That He'll be faithful in doing the things that He said He would do, that He'll hear you when you cry. Because, look, we see this, and I just mentioned it, when you ruin something that someone tries to do for you by your complaining. Because, look, was God not going to give them water to drink? Was He going to do that? Look, we know it's impossible for God to lie. God promised His people that He was going to take them to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. He promised them that. He was going to do that. It's impossible for God to lie. Was He going to let them go out into the wilderness and die of dehydration? Was that going to happen? And then what did they do? They grumbled against God. He was going to provide something. He was going to provide the water they needed. And look, we know this with just obedience and the experience that we have, but look, we read this that they came to this bitter water and they were grumbling against Moses. Moses cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log and he threw it into the water and the water became sweet. God made the water sweet. The water that Israel was crying out for. Look, what they were crying out for, they were crying out for a water that they could drink, but they would be thirsty again still. That's what they were crying out for. They wanted the water so they could have a drink of water, but they were still going to thirst again. But their desire was for that type of water. Their trust was in that type of water. And I think in this situation, look, God was offering his people a living water where they would never be thirsty again if they were trusting in him, trusting in his deliverance, but they wanted the other type of water. Because we see this, that it doesn't work this way with bitter water. You don't just get a log and throw it into it and somehow the log is just right to change the whole drinking water for all these people. So, right? It's not the log, it's God making the water sweet. He used the log, but he provided the water for them. But the true water was the water that they could have trusting in God. Trusting in him. The God who delivered them, that promised them to take them to this land. Flowing with milk and honey. At the beginning of Exodus, he promised them that he was going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them into a good and broad land. He promised this at the beginning. And to get them there, he was going to provide them with physical water. But there's something sweeter than that in the midst of tests and trials, and that's trusting in God. That he will provide. And we read this and we get something of this with Jesus when he teaches us of these things. In John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Whoever believes in me, he says. But when your hope in this life is on that water that just goes into through your mouth, into your stomach, your body uses it, and that's it. When that's all your hope, you'll be thirsty again. You'll have to go back again and again and again. You'll be dehydrated again. But God offers something else. And it's this, Jesus tells us. Whoever believes in me. He's telling us, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. Your faith, your trust is in him. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," speaking of the water at the well, "but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never be thirsty again. That water that I give him will become a well, will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And just a couple of things from this. With God, with Jesus, when our belief and trust is in him, we have a water to drink that will last forever, that will be satisfied forever in drinking this water, coming to Jesus for that water. He's offering this type of water. We have that. That's for us. We're sharing this message to others. That there's a water that they can drink, and if they do, they'll never be thirsty again. We have that truth, that eternal truth. But it's not only that, but look, even in this life, we have this truth as well. God has the ability to make bitter water sweet. We can trust him to do that, even in this life. We can trust him to make the bitter water that we experience in our life sweet. We have only to be patient. Wait for Him to work. Trust that He'll deliver us, that He'll help us, that He'll hear our cry. Something sweet that comes from Him. And really, there's freedom in this life. There's freedom for us when we live trusting in this eternal spring of water that comes from Jesus. When you're not enslaved by the temporal needs of your body. Enslaved by making more money so you can buy food. Have you ever heard this before? Like some athlete will sign a $100 million contract and they'll talk to him, "So, do you really need all that money?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I need to take care and feed my family." Have you ever heard someone say that? They say that all the time. Like $100 million is needed to feed their family, right? Happens all the time. There's something more valuable than that, though. Just being able to feed your family with food. You can have $100 million. You can buy all the food that you want. They're going to eat a meal, and in a few hours, they're going to be hungry again. There's something more valuable than that. Trusting in the Lord. Trusting that He will provide for you. And we see this, Jesus talks about it. Look, we see the birds of the air. God takes care of the birds of the air. We're more valuable than the birds of the air. He's going to take care of us. And even in His Word, we've seen examples of God leading people into the wilderness and providing for them supernaturally. Look, Moses went in, he was without food or drink for 40 days, 40 nights. God was taking care of him. His trust was in God, and God was providing for even Jesus, 40 days of the fasting. We have examples of that. Like, what's our breaking point in putting our trust in God? I can wait 3 days, but that's it. I can't do it any more than that. What's our breaking point? Do we have a breaking point? How sweet would it be to be like Moses and be nourished by God for 40 days and 40 nights? Can you imagine something like that? To experience this miracle of God's provision, feeding on Him, drinking of Him, living in this way. I think we live this Christian life, and we do it, God's faithful, and look, we do it because we love God, He's faithful, and look, He also rewards us, right? There's rewards for following God. It's impossible to please God without faith, but look, whoever draws near to God, you must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him. It's like a reward for Moses, trusting in Him, and He took care of him, even though he didn't have food or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. And look, He's also a patient, kind God. Even with His people here, they're grumbling. He still provided sweet water for them. He made the bitter water sweet. How do we want to live our lives as Christians, those who belong to the Lord? Are we someone who can go a day, maybe one, maybe two, 3 days if we're lucky, without grumbling and complaining? Is that how we want to be? Or do we want to be the one trusting in the Lord? Trusting that He's going to reward us for seeking Him. Not being so consumed by the pursuits of this world, making money, getting the better job, so we can buy the better food, have the better house, better car, whatever it is. All those things that we've experienced, they can't satisfy you. It doesn't last. It never lasts. The food doesn't last. You will be hungry again. Even the nicest house in the world, stuff goes wrong, right? The pipes start leaking, and there's some kind of hole, and a mouse gets in, or the carpet gets destroyed. There's always... Look, we want to be wise in viewing these things because we've experienced it. Let's not be deceived by America that promises you that these things will satisfy you. And it's not just America, it's all over the world, right? They promise you that these type of things can satisfy you. In other countries, they promise you that America, if you could only get there, it would satisfy you. It's not true. You'll just be dissatisfied with better food, maybe, or a little better house, but you're going to be dissatisfied. Until you go to the one who can provide true satisfaction, can provide true deliverance, rewards those who seek Him. Do you want to be rewarded by God? You can get a lot of rewards in this life, but you can be rewarded by God for seeking and trusting in Him. Is that something you want? Is that something I want? Is that something I value in my life? To trust that He'll reward me, reading His Word, and look, doing the things that He says I should do, not being one known for grumbling and complaining. I could go to, look, any relationship in here with any spouse, brother, friend, there's always stuff to grumble about. We all do grumbling in some way, shape, or form. We all do it. We just grumble and complain. And this is what it looks like to those who, if you belong to God and you're a grumbler, it's dissatisfaction with God and His leadership. Maybe we just need to be better at seeking God, obeying His Word, seeking after Him, trusting that if you do the things that He wants you to do in your life and how you invest your money in the kingdom, your time in serving Him, serving others, there's rewards in that. Maybe we can become people who aren't marked by grumbling. If anybody in the world should be a people not marked by grumbling, it's the believers of God. And I don't know if that's always the case. If we talk to our unbelieving friends or coworkers, would they say that of us, that we don't just grumble and complain all the time? Would they say that, or they would just be like, this guy's supposed to be a Christian and he's always complaining about something. I always find something to complain about, right? Like, we know our government is a mess. And look, it doesn't matter. We have God as our ultimate governor, our king, our leader. There's no satisfaction in being on the right party in America, being on the right side of the aisle when the election comes around. There's no lasting satisfaction in that. You might get 4 years out of it where you're kind of happy. And even in that, it's a mess. So we have an opportunity to seek after God, be rewarded by Him, be satisfied in this pursuit of God. And look, He'll work in our lives. We'll see His work in our lives. He'll take care of you if you're pursuing Him in this way. Do you believe that He'll take care of you? You live this type of lifestyle where you're in the wilderness and you don't know what you're going to do next. You're just trusting in the Lord. Do you believe that He'll actually provide for you in that situation? Or do you have to make sure that your parachute's available? You have to make sure that your perfect house is available to fall back on, and your perfect retirement account and perfect insurance, right? We set up all these things in our life to fall back on and trust on, trust in. But God's more trustworthy than all of those things. So let's take to heart these words that we read here. Let's not be like these people who, at the first chance of grumbling, they just forget all the faithfulness of God and His works, His promises, and they grumble and complain. Let's not be like that. And look, God is faithful. He hears those who cry out to Him. Look, I need help in this. I'm crying out to God to help me to not be like this in grumbling and complaining, because I will grumble and complain. Unless the Lord inclines my heart to Him, I'll be like this. Even today, even sitting in here, I can find something to grumble, complain about. But Lord, help me to not do this. Help me to incline my heart to Your ways, to be faithful to Your Word and seek after You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so privileged to have Your Word, to know You, to be able to trust in You, the certainty that comes in trusting in You that the world can't provide. Help this to be a springboard for how we live our lives, Lord, so we don't look like the world. We're not consumed with the things of the world, consumed with grumbling and complaining. Lord, help us to be joyous and praising you, singing your praises for your deliverance, and eagerly waiting your deliverance, your guidance, your provision. Help us to be a light in this state and in the world for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.